Today we're looking at our final message in a five-part series from 1 Corinthians 10. We've been looking at this passage where Paul gives us these four Old Testament examples of the sins of the people of Israel. And he says that these stories of their wanderings and their failures were written down for our benefit, for our instruction, specifically that we might not follow their example, right? That these are examples of how not to live. And what we begin to see is the impurity of their heart manifesting. And we've, of course, been talking about in this series, we've called it Purifying the Heart. And thankfully, this passage ends with Paul saying that the Holy Spirit is always right there for us with a way of escape from every temptation. So we talked about in week one, or really it was week two, after the introduction of the series, we talked about purifying the heart from idolatry. And then the next week, we talked about purifying our hearts from sexual immorality. Of course, we live in a culture where we are bombarded with temptations that are sexual in nature. We talked next about putting Christ to the test and purifying our hearts from unbelief and the tendency to test the Lord. And then finally today, we're going to look at the sin that Paul calls grumbling. And we are going to look at also really what I think the heart issue is behind this sin. So prepare to feel some pain. Because this one is going to rub us the wrong way, particularly in light of the culture that we are a part of. So we're going to trust for some Holy Spirit anesthesia and joy amidst His Word. I won't read the whole passage this time, but let's just look at verse 10, where we're going to focus, and then we'll look at the story that Paul is referencing. We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is 1 Corinthians 10:10. We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, there were quite a few examples of grumbling of the people of Israel throughout throughout Exodus and Numbers, but there was really only one example where anything resembling the destroyer was evident. I don't have time to go into all of the stories of their grumblings, but it's sufficient to say that the grumbling began very early in their journey, like just days after crossing the Red Sea. They begin to whinge, complain, and grumble. And it began with, we don't have any food to eat. We don't have any water to drink. But things began to escalate, and before long, they're saying things to God and to Moses like, the only reason you brought us out of Egypt was to kill us. You brought us out here to die. So their grumbling goes to another level of, you know, first they're grumbling about their discomforts, but then it's another level of bringing accusation against God and against God's anointed leader. Things took a turn for the worse when the people of Israel made this golden calf. They begin to bow down to it and worship it. And this is when we really begin to see God's holiness and His jealousy for the worship of His people. Not long after that, Moses sent out 12 spies to spy out the land, not to try to discern whether they should go in and take the promised land, but to try to work out exactly how to take the promised land. But 10 spies came back with a bad report full of unbelief, and God's judgment upon that generation was that every one of you will die in this wilderness from this generation. Your children will go in and possess it. Only Joshua and Caleb, the only two spies who came back with a faith-filled report, will enter the promised land. Now, it's important to understand this because this passage that we're going to read was, this experience took place just maybe months after the spies returned and this judgment was spoken over the people. Now, I'm going to read a fair amount of Numbers 16, and then we'll get into this. I'll skip through a bit. I'll put it on the screen. But this is the story that Paul is referring to. One day, Korah, son of Izhar, a descendant of Kohath, son of Levi, conspired with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, from the tribe of Reuben. How did I go with that? Pretty good? Verse 2. They incited a rebellion against Moses along with 250 other leaders of the community, all prominent members of the assembly. They united against Moses and Aaron and said, "You have gone too far. The whole community of Israel has been set apart by the Lord, and he is with all of us. What right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people?" When Moses heard what they were saying, he fell face down on the ground. Moses then goes on and says, all right, what we're going to do, we're all going to show up here tomorrow, and the Lord is going to make very clear who his choice is, who his anointed leader is. Skip down to verse 8. Then Moses spoke again to Korah. Now listen, you Levites, does it seem insignificant to you that the God of Israel has chosen you from among all the community of Israel to be near him so that you can serve him in the Lord's tabernacle and stand before the people to minister to them? Korah, he has already given this special ministry to you and your fellow Levites. Are you now demanding the priesthood as well? The Lord is the one you and your followers are really revolting against. For who is Aaron that you are complaining about him? Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram. Listen to their response. The sons of Eliab. But they replied, "We refuse to come before you." Listen to their accusation. "Isn't it enough that you brought us out of Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey, to kill us here in this wilderness? And that you now treat us like your subjects? What's more, you haven't brought us into another land flowing with milk and honey. You haven't given us a new homeland with fields and vineyards. Are you trying to fool these men? We will not come." In the next bit, Moses then reiterates that tomorrow the Lord will decide. Interesting, though, to see his mercy in wanting to have a conversation with those that Korah had embittered. Skip down to verse 19. Meanwhile, Korah had stirred up the entire community against Moses and Aaron. They all gathered at the tabernacle entrance. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to the whole community. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Get away from all these people so that I may instantly destroy them." Look at their response. But Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground. "Oh God," they pleaded, "you are the God who gives breath to all creatures. Must you be angry with all the people when only one man sins?" The Lord said to Moses, "Then tell all the people to get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." So the Lord makes very clear whose side he's on in this rebellion. If you read the story, these three men and their families were swallowed up by the earth. The earth opens up. And they and their entire families, they as their covenant, as the covenantal head of the home, brought judgment upon their home, and they all fell into the ground. And the earth closed up over them. Somehow, we still have this response in verse 41. But the very next morning, the whole community of Israel began muttering, or the ESV says grumbling again against Moses and Aaron, saying, You have killed the Lord's people. As the community gathered to protest against Moses and Aaron, they turned towards the tabernacle and saw that the cloud had covered it and the glorious presence of the Lord appeared. Moses and Aaron came and stood in front of the tabernacle, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from all these people so that I can instantly destroy them." But Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground. Moses said to Aaron, "Quick, take an incense burner and place burning coals on it from the altar. Lay incense on it and carry it out among the people to purify them, make them right with the Lord. The Lord's anger is blazing against them. The plague has already begun." Aaron did as Moses told him and ran out among the people. The plague had already begun to strike down the people, but Aaron burned incense and purified the people. He stood between the dead and the living. Man, I love that. And the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died in that plague, in addition to those who had died in the affair involving Korah. Then, because the plague had stopped, Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tabernacle. The plague here is what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 10 as the work of the destroyer. The destroyer, of course, being an angelic agent of the Lord, an agent of destruction. It was the same destroyer that took out the firstborn of Egypt in God's final judgment upon the nation of Egypt. And the intent was always that the destroyer would pass over the covenant people of God as they leaned upon the blood sacrifice of the Lamb. But Paul highlights here Korah's rebellion and the grumbling of the people as a very, very serious offense. It makes the list of these four things that he's referencing. And what's interesting is from the perspective of the people, their grumbling was justifiable. Their accusations against Moses and the Lord, they were able to justify. But clearly from the Lord's perspective, he saw their grumbling as a manifestation of the rebellion of their hearts. And so we're going to talk for the next few minutes today about purifying the rebellious heart. Purifying the rebellious heart. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just humbly come before you and we just sit before you and your word. Lord, even as we're reading through this word, we could sense your presence and we could hear your voice. And Lord, we just love the Bible. We love your voice that comes alive as we hear and read these stories. And Father, we live amongst a rebellious culture. And Lord, it would be foolish and arrogant of us to assume that some of this culture hasn't rubbed off on us and our thinking. Holy Spirit, we need you to come and bring correction where there needs to be correction. We thank you that you're gentle, you're loving. I want to thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who has already stood in the gap, who's already broken the power of the destroyer over our lives. God, I thank you that from heaven today comes not a voice of condemnation, but we do welcome the convicting voice of your Spirit to bring correction wherever it needs to come. Lord, help me to communicate your words. Help us to hear the voice of the teacher today in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we all learn, those of us who have had the privilege of being parents, one of the things that we learn very early is the obviousness of the stubbornness and rebellion of the unregenerate heart. I mean, heck, any of us who've been around children have seen the stubbornness and rebellion of the unregenerate heart. You don't have to teach children to be selfish. You put two toddlers on a mat together or in a sandbox, and it is, and let's say you just put one toy there amongst them, it's seconds, not minutes, seconds until chaos generally erupts. We don't have to teach children to be selfish and rebellious. We have to instruct children to be virtuous. And, you know, one of the first words that our children learned was mine and no. No. They don't have to learn rebellion. It's already in them. It flows out of the rebellious sin nature that every human being is born with. But once we're born again, of course, we receive a new nature, and the power of the rebellious sin nature is broken, but we must go on a journey of learning to die to the flesh, which tries to draw us back into a life of stubbornness, pride, rebellion, selfishness, and learn how to live a life by the Spirit, surrendered to the will of God. Not rebellious to the voice of the Spirit, but surrendered to Him. That's why Jesus said that if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You have to learn to die. You have to deny yourself. And so self-denial is the complete antithesis of rebellion. And Jesus demands, he doesn't suggest, he doesn't request, he demands that we completely, fully submit our will to his. And he has the right to expect that. And we have no right to rebel against him because he is who? He is God. He is the Lord. He is not just the one who has come to save us. We're thankful for that. But he is the one who has come to rule. He didn't just die and rise. He ascended to heaven and took a place of authority far above all other rule, far above all other dominion. And so when I first came to Christ, I thought I had given my whole heart to Jesus, and I did emotionally and in my will, but I kept feeling him challenging me more and more to give him more of my will. I would see something else that I hadn't given him. There's a deeper level of purity, another level of humility that he was calling me into. And so part of this whole process of the purifying of our hearts really comes down to ultimately the softening of our hearts in greater surrender to Jesus and who he is. And so when Paul points out in this passage, he says, do not grumble. He's pointing out that this rebellious tendency is still in all of us. So what exactly does Paul mean by grumbling? Well, we could say that grumbling refers to a persistent complaining that reflects a lack of trust in God's goodness and his sovereignty. Grumbling flows naturally from a heart attitude of discontentment, ingratitude, and ultimately rebellion. And so, in other words, it's impossible, completely impossible, to be content, to be grateful, and to be surrendered to Jesus, and to still grumble. Grumbling comes out of something else in the heart. When Paul said, do not grumble, the Corinthian church knew what he was talking about, because there were many Jews in the church in Corinth that would have known the story of Korah and would have known that the story of the grumblings of the people of Israel where the destroyal broke out was the story of Korah's rebellion. And the Gentiles probably knew the story from Paul. He spent 18 months there in Corinth prior to writing this letter. So they all knew what he was saying. There was a message behind the message that he was offering. So let's look a little bit deeper at this story of Korah's rebellion and see what we can learn about the sin of grumbling. One of the first things that becomes obvious in this passage is that we're most vulnerable to the temptation to grumble when God's promises are delayed. In Korah's case, the people of Israel had just received word of a huge delay to their promise of going into the promised land. In fact, they were told that you're actually not going to enter at all. You're going to continue to wander around in the wilderness for about another 39 years until all of you are dead, except for Joshua and Caleb. And then your children will go in and inherit it. And it's clear that Korah and others with him began to ponder the reality. And the reality is setting in that they're not going to go into the promised land. And rather than humbly accepting the judgment of God upon their unbelief and being grateful that their children would go in and inherit the promise, they began to grumble and complain. And their rebellion began to be cultivated and grow in their hearts. Paul tells us that we're all going to face this temptation when we go through difficulty. Hardship and delays reveal what is really going on in our hearts. It could be a delay finding a spouse. It could be a delay having a child. It could be a delay for a financial breakthrough. Generally, anytime we face disappointment in life, anytime we have unmet expectations, we will feel this temptation to begin to grumble. I'll be honest, in the challenges that I've faced in my own life over the last 6 months and in the life of our church, I have felt strongly this temptation to grumble and complain and to point the finger at others. But grumbling is very dangerous because grumbling involves our words. We grumble out of the overflow of our heart, and we know that our words have power. And when we grumble, we are essentially speaking death over ourselves, over others. We're speaking that which is contrary to the truth of God's word. Just like in this story, as the grumblings of Korah were directed at Moses and Aaron, often our grumblings are directed at other people. Grumbling often is accompanied by a refusal to accept responsibility, a victim mentality, blaming others. One of the greatest challenges in counseling two people who are married is helping them to just get to the point where they stop grumbling about one another's flaws and they're willing to actually look in the mirror and see their own sin and their own flaws and take responsibility for themselves. Once you can get two people to do that, in any disagreement, in any conflict, if you can just get people to look in the mirror, stop grumbling about the other person, pointing the finger at the other person, then you can move forward and get breakthrough. And this can happen in any covenant relationship. There can be grumbling. It can happen in a marriage, in business relationships, in family relationships. The temptation to grumble is always going to manifest. It will be there. There will be a temptation. I believe one of the enemy's primary goals in our lives is to get us to grumble about our brothers and sisters. Who is Satan? He is the accuser of the brothers, of the family of God. He comes to accuse other people to us. He'll accuse us before God, but he will accuse other people to us. You've all been there. You get this crazy thought in your head about some, you start just meditating on it. I bet this is what they really meant when they said that. And I don't know about you, but I've had moments where for some reason it always happens in the shower. Like you're deep in thought and you're like, You're like having this whole conversation and you're rebuking this person. You're telling, you're giving them a piece of your mind, just what you want to say. And you're like rehearsing. You know, you're hurt and you're angry and you're bitterness. This is the goal of the demons. It is to get us to speak death over one another and to separate us in our most destiny critical relationships. There are relationships that God has put into our lives where we cannot become who God has called us to become apart from that. We live in such an isolated culture and a mindset where we pull into our driveway and we close the garage and we have very little connection with the people around us. And it can be so tempting to have shallow relationships and just show up and go through our religious duty. But there is this temptation that comes as we begin to really try to walk out and become a covenant community and be a covenant family. There will be conflict. There will be an accuser that plays on the weakness of the heart and the impurities of the heart. And if we're not careful, we will find the enemy bringing separation between us in destiny critical relationships. And what happens is people leave and move on to find some other relationships in our very disposable relationship culture. And you just go from shallow experience to shallow experience to shallow experience. There's something so powerful about just letting the Holy Spirit in our conflict and in the temptations to grumble and complain and in resisting the voice of the accuser, to just go the distance relationally and work through the conflict and the difficulties. One of the things that we can clearly see in this passage is that God tests our hearts by how we honor those that He has called to lead us. Another way of saying this is that we demonstrate our heart of surrender to God by our honoring and submission to His delegated authority. This is a very important truth that we need to embrace. That God most often leads us through other people. And of all the things that I'm going to say today, because of the culture that we live in, this will be the most abrasive. This will trigger you more than anything else, perhaps in the Word of God, because the spirit of the age and really the culture of the nation that we live in and that we love aligns more with chorus confession. Who do you think you are to say that you're higher than any of the rest of us? We're all on the same level here. We're all equal. We're all just on the same level. Who do you think you are to say that God has put you or anybody else above me? We're all priests of the Lord. And so Korah, in his rebellion here, he begins to question the existence of any delegated authority. And what's interesting is what we actually see, I think the sin behind this was his own. It's the same. He wanted to sort of elevate himself. If I can just get everybody to think that we're all equal, then I can elevate myself here. But in Korah's disappointment, he begins to blame Moses and Aaron, and this rebellion in his heart manifests through his rebellion against God's leaders in his life. Of course, Moses and Aaron, they were very clear on their identity. What I love in their response, there was no insecurity. They just fall on their face before God. Like, they're afraid for the people. Please don't do this, people. Do not dishonor God by dishonoring His delegated authority. And so, I want to submit to you that one of the most countercultural things that we can do as Christians in our nation is to embrace and honor those that God has called to lead us. In Australia, since we've drifted further from God, we've also embraced an idea that we are all on the same level. No one has authority over another. And so we see this very much, and it's very problematic, particularly for parents who are not being told that they have any authority over their children. And this is a lie that is bringing so much chaos to our culture, so much damage to family and to home. I feel so sorry for parents who buy into the popular psychology of the day that if you try to exert authority over a child, then you're going to hurt their development. It's so contrary to the Word of God, which says that if you fail to discipline your child with the rod, then you will raise a rebellious child. If you want a rebellious child, then and you want to sow rebellion in their hearts, then just have no authority in the home. There's prisons are full of people who had no godly loving discipline, and they didn't get their butt smacked as a child in their home. There is a wisdom for us in Scripture, in our parenting, that enables us to impart to our children a surrendered and submissive heart that helps them make to the connection that rebellion and disobedience equals pain. This is such a crucial truth that so many people in our culture have not learned. We have this attitude towards our government leaders. We mock them. We make fun of them. We have no problem speaking against them. And yet we're told in Scripture, all authority comes from God. And that in every position of authority, there's a representation of God's authority. And we are told that up until the point where that person asks us to step outside of God's authority, to do something that he's commanded us not to do, or to not do something that he's commanded us to do, or when they violate their realm of authority, up until that point, we are to honor the authority that God has put upon them. I mean, in our culture, because we don't value Christ, we don't value the church, and we don't value the call in our culture upon those who've been called to lead in the church and in God's house. Just so we don't make the error of thinking that this was an Old Testament idea, let's look at a couple of passages in the New Testament. Because it would be really helpful for us to have our mind renewed about how God expects us to relate to and to interact with and to see those that God has delegated authority to in the church. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying there are people that God puts in your life and you are to imitate them. Model your life after them. Same chapter, verse 17. Get ready to bristle. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The writer of Hebrews is saying there are people, the call of God upon their life is to give an account for you. Now, that should motivate them to tread very carefully with their leadership, with their authority. But the onus, the responsibility upon God's people is to recognize and know who those leaders are that God has put into our lives and to have a heart attitude of submission. To make it a joy for them to lead. Here's another one, 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The context of this passage is actually related to our finances. One of the ways that we honor God in his delegated authority is bringing the tithe into the storehouse, into the local church, into the place where God has delegated authority from heaven into our lives. He purifies our hearts from grumbling through the paying of our tithe. How about that? 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and, this is an interesting phrase, are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. How do you feel about that statement? That there are those who are over you in the Lord. We have this cultural proclivity to reject this ideology, and we need to just be honest about that and face the fact and the reality that this is going to be a hard truth for us to cultivate in the life of our church and in any church, because our cultural tendency is much more towards an egalitarian mindset. We're all on the same level. But the importance of this is that it's very crucial that we acknowledge this in order that we can receive anointing and grace that is upon those that God has placed over us in the Lord. It's very difficult when we have this familiarity that we're all on the same level. It can cause us to lose sight of there's something I can receive from this person. We all desperately need people in our lives that we trust to admonish us. To admonish means to correct. And this is an important one for us, because we need to hear that God places people in our lives who are a little bit farther along in the journey. And this is very important in a culture of discipleship, that we are making disciples who have teachable hearts, who understand that, okay, this person has walked with Jesus longer than me. This person is demonstrating more fruit of the Spirit and more fruitfulness in their life. There is something on them that I want. I need to learn from them. I need to recognize that they're carrying something that I'm not, and I want to learn. Having a teachable heart is critical to discipleship, to our pursuit of Jesus. Now, I want to be compassionate about this, because I understand the challenges of our generation that are primarily rooted in not only what's been imparted to us by culture, but really our own fatherlessness. And the reality that most of us have not had a really great example of godly, loving authority in our home. And if we've lacked that, then we are going to find ourselves triggered by things like this that I'm saying. And we start to revert to, yeah, but what are the limits of that authority? And what about this? And what about this situation? And what about this? It can also be the case if we have experienced abuse from someone who had a position of power or authority in our lives. I know that in my own life and in my own journey, my mind has had to be greatly renewed in this area, because there were many things that my father did really, really well, but there was something that began to break down in our home in my later high school years, as my father was unfaithful to my mom and basically left our home and really abandoned us. And that cut me very deeply. And there was a wound of fatherlessness in my soul that made it very hard for me to submit to and acknowledge the reality that God had put other people in my life. And I remember this was particularly difficult in a season where God made me follow someone that was very difficult to follow. It's an interesting one. That there are times and seasons where God will refine our hearts by challenging us to submit to and follow those that may be a little bit challenging and difficult to follow. And so I had a season like this, and in hindsight, I would say that there was probably some grumbling in my heart towards this leader. I had some very honest, frank conversations with this person. But if we're just being honest, I had the same mindset and mentality that Korah had. I had a pastoral role in this church, but the senior leader of this church, in hindsight, I was guilty of assuming that I could do a much better job at leading this church than he could. And that spirit really pervaded my interaction with him. And it damaged my relationship with him. It damaged my relationship with him, I would say, to the point where it became impossible for us to work together. And he wasn't innocent in the whole thing. But what was the Holy Spirit trying to do in my own heart and my own life? He was just living out of his own wounds in his soul, and we were just having a big old insecurity party, getting triggered off of one another. And at the end of the day, God's anointed and called him to lead the church. And so if the Holy Spirit shows up and is gonna make a declaration about whose anointing has he put on this house, where's his anointing in this house, it's going to fall to him and not to me. And so we moved on from that church. But it was interesting. As the relationship began to be fractured and we made the decision to move on, I felt the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. I mean deep conviction. To the point where I was weeping in my own time before the Lord and realizing that I had not just rebelled against this leader and had a grumbling heart towards him, but it was actually against the Lord, because the Lord was testing my heart in this. And so before we moved on, I asked the pastor and his wife to come around to our home, and Liv, as you will remember this, and I basically just, I felt the Holy Spirit command me to do this. There was no, it's a fork in the road. You still want to follow me? Then you need to do this. I just repented. I confessed all of my sin to him. It was the most humbling, brutally honest I have ever been to another man. I was broken. I was weeping. I was deeply sorrowful because I felt the conviction of the Spirit and godly sorrow. But God did something in my heart through that. I had to repent. I had to confess my sin. And I don't think he had ever experienced anything like that. His eyes were like this big. But I did what I knew the Holy Spirit was commanding me to do. And in that, God healed something in my soul. Interestingly, after this, we went on an 18-month journey of trying to find a church. We hit up all the big churches in Melbourne because we had moved from this city to Melbourne, and it's the only move we'd ever made that wasn't a city that we were going to for ministry. I was expanding my business there and moving there for business purposes. And so we're trying to find a church. First time ever showing up to find a church. You imagine Livs and I and six kids in tow going from church to church. And I don't know that we missed a Sunday. Every Sunday we're going and visiting someplace new. We might camp out somewhere for a few weeks. And man, it was the hardest season. We'd leave and, you know, we're like, man, I really encountered the Lord in worship. But what about that thing you said in the Word? And then the kids are like, I don't ever want to go back there again. And someplace we go, the kids are like, I want to go back next week. And I'm like, I don't know about that place. And it was like, but interestingly, in hindsight, the Holy Spirit was doing something in our hearts. He was helping us to appreciate the value and the gift of being planted in the house of God. And it's impossible to be planted in God's house and therefore to fulfill the call of God upon our lives without a heart that's surrendered to the Lord and surrendered to those that God has called to lead. Now, it doesn't mean that we are forced to keep ourselves in a place that's unhealthy or dysfunctional, where there's pride and arrogance or immorality in the leader's life. We are free to choose. Let me say it this way. We are free to hear from the Holy Spirit who to submit to. But we are not free to hear to not submit to anyone. The Holy Spirit does not give any of us the freedom to live lives outside the authority that which he delegates in a local church. We have the freedom to hear the Holy Spirit in where we find that, but we must hear his voice and embrace and go on the journey of, Lord, what do you mean by this? What do you mean by this? What does this look like? How do we live this out? One of the beautiful things I love from this passage is just seeing the humility and the love of Moses and Aaron for the people. How they, what did they constantly do? I'm going to put myself in between God and what these people deserve. I'm going to intercede. They fall on their face. God, no. Remember your covenant. Don't kill them all. Remember your covenant. God say, okay, all right. So merciful. If we had time, we'd talk about how grumbling will always be accompanied by gossip. We could talk about how behind grumbling is often jealousy and selfish ambition. This is about a one-hour message I put together here, but I'm just going to skip over all this, and we'll go right to the greatest and most beautiful news of the story. Only Jesus can heal and purify the rebellious heart. We see this beautiful picture of Jesus, our high priest, in the actions of Aaron, the high priest, who quickly took the incense burner, begins going around, and I love this, purifying them and making them right with the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of the leadership that Jesus brings into our lives. It's a beautiful picture of the leadership culture that we long to create in this house. As leaders, we embrace the imperative that the way up is down, and that to lead God's people is not to lord authority, but to serve, to come low, to lay your life down for others. I mean, one of the ways that we lose ourselves and die to self is by doing that. That's a call upon every one of us, not just those who are called to lead. Every one of us are called to wash the feet of our brothers and our sisters. And so Jesus, our great high priest, I'd love to just read this verse. I don't know if I put the whole thing up here. I think I did. Yeah. Let's just read this and meditate. Let it wash over us. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He's entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our conscience from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant.